Okay, we have been tracing in our study of the doctrine of the civil magistrate two rival conceptions on the origin and the authority for civil government. First is contained in the articles, our confessional articles, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which place the origin of civil authority in the will of God and which view the revelation of God as the source of establishment of free governments. In other words, if you want to live in liberty, if you want to have a free government, if you want to have civil government erected upon proper foundation, you look to the Word of God and the will of God, you look to what God has revealed, and you build your government on that. On the other hand, the second theory, and this came as a nominal Christian theory, was the theory of Locke's social contract. And again, it's a nominal Christian theory. It spoke to Christians, but it spoke heresy, lies, error. And that is a rights-based position. As if man has been created by God as an individual human integer with all power given to him. And so he has a natural right which is independent of God, or he exists as he's created by God. He has a law that Locke calls the law of nature, which is human reason, and that's the law of God in this construction. And so it pays lip service to God while establishing what is ultimately human autonomy. And the whole social contract views man as created as an individual human integer with all authority. Civil government is the creation of man. It's a provision man has come up with in his thinking. And man, who has all authority, delegates certain responsibilities to civil government. And he does this in mass. And that's the contract that men make with civil authority. In order for the government to have any power, that power must have originally resided in man. And it is granted by man to the government. Well, just how corrupt this program would become is evident in Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. And again, it's the claim, remember, 47 years ago, our forefathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Okay, that's Lincoln. That is the battle cry of radicalism at that time. Now, the statement is originally found in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government. Now you see the situation here. So that is a statement of the origin of civil government that is consistent with the social contract. That's a social contract statement. That's what the Declaration of Independence states. Now, if it had said, in other words, and the key clause here is deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that is to say that the governed have all power, and the power that civil government has is derived from those governed. Now, if it had said through the consent of the governed, that would have been an acceptable statement of God's ordination of consent in the establishment of government. So it's a question of from or through. It makes all the difference in the world. But the Declaration of Independence was set over and against the divine right of kings theory of government. When they said all men are created equal, That is, no one has an original and divine right of rulership. And that government grows out of the people in compact getting together and establishing civil governments. So it was a statement set over and against the divine right of kings that we saw in the first place. Governments were seen as the creations of people, men, originally instituted as equal, or constituted as equal. Men were originally equal, they create civil governments. That equality is set over and against divine right of kings that said, God has made me king and you must submit to me because it's God's will, whether you like it or not. And you can't ever question me. So, again, men are seen as beginning as equals in possession of all authority, some of which are delegated for the establishment of civil governments. In Lincoln, the claim is radicalized. All men are created equal. And what does that mean? That means somehow we've turned this into a war to overthrow the very principle of the right of the people to alter or abolish their government. I mean, the hypocrisy stakes to high heaven. It's unbelievable hypocrisy that we can take a clause from the Declaration of Independence to argue the very opposite of the conclusion of the Declaration. The Declaration says it is the right of the people to alter or abolish the government. Try it. All men are created equal, and somehow that justifies our war to keep you in the Union. So it's a war against the major premise of the Declaration of Independence, that people have a right to alter or abolish destructive governments. All men are created equal has taken on a life of its own. It's been radicalized into a concept foreign, completely foreign, to its original purpose. And that's the thing that we need to delve into. It's the Southern theologian R.L. Dabney that I'm turning to this morning, and he served as Stonewall Jackson's adjutant in the Valley Campaign in 1862. Now, if you don't know R.L. Dabney, if you're interested in this, if you want to do your own reading, you need to know R.L. Dabney. His works are excellent. He has a systematic theology that's very good. And politically, he has no equal. And that is evident in his collected writings titled Discussions, Volumes 3 and 4, Philosophical and then Secular, are excellent. And everyone ought to read his essay, The New South, which was a commencement address at Hampton Sydney College where he taught. Other essays include Women's Rights Women, A Morality of the Legal Profession, The Philosophy of Regulated Private Corporations. He's got an essay on Baldwin's Secret Interview with Lincoln, on labor unions, another one on the real cause of the war. And so any of his writings are just enlightening. Well, I'm turning this morning to another of his essays, Anti-Biblical Theories of Rights. And this is an essay I think will help us to clarify issues with respect to this radicalized equality that they confronted and we are still confronting in our world. Well, these dogmas of, and I'm reading from his introduction, of social rights, which are historically known as the Jacobinal, or the Jacobins, that's the French Revolution Party. Well, it's the levelers in Great Britain. And they have been transferred from the atheistic French radicals to the free Protestant countries, and that is our country, or in the colonies, and then later in the states. The object of the Scriptures is to teach the way of redemption and sanctification for sinful man. Yet incidentally, they teach by precept and implication those equitable principles on which all constitutional governments are founded. So far as God gave to the chosen people a political form, the one which he preferred was a confederation of little republics, bodies represented by their elderships. And he's referring to the time of the judges. Okay, if you ask God for a political form of government, God gives the rule of judges, and it's judges given to little republics, that is, the 12 tribes in their individual republican capacities. When he conceded to them, as it were, under protest, a regal form, it was a constitutional and elective monarchy. Now you know what he's talking about? To give us a king to rule over us. And then God has to say to Moses, hearken unto the people in all that they ask you, but protest to them, this is going to be the manner of the kingdom. In other words, is this for your good to set up a monarchy? To have a king like the other nations? No. And here's what's going to happen as a result. God conceded to them to give them a monarchy, but then when he gave it, he regulated it. He made it a constitutional monarchy. Moses wrote in a book the manner of the kingdom and laid it up before the Lord. The rights of each tribe were secured against vital infringement of this constitution by its own veto power. They retained the prerogatives of protecting themselves against the usurpations of the elective king by withholding at their own sovereign discretion from the confederation. And of course he's referring to the 10 tribes departing from the tyranny, the perceived tyranny of David's sons. The history of the succession of the 10 tribes under Jeroboam is often misunderstood, though through gross carelessness. No divine disapprobation is anywhere expressed against the 10 tribes for exercising their right of withholding from the perverted federation. When Rehoboam began a war of coercion, he was sternly forbidden by God to prosecute. That's 12 and verse 24. The act by which Jeroboam made Israel to sin against the Lord was wholly another and subsequent one. His meddling with the divinely appointed constitution of the church to promote merely political ends. Thus, while the Bible history does not prohibit stronger forms of government per se, it indicates God's preference for the representative republic as distinguished from the leveling democracy. And to this theory of human rights, all its moral teachings correspond. On the other hand, it constitutes civil society of superiors, inferiors, and equals. See the shorter catechism, question 64. Now let's stop on that point. While there is a confederated republic, and while it's a republican form of government preferred by God in the Scripture, as opposed to democracy, that doesn't mean the society is a society of fully equals in everything. There is within the society a hierarchy of positions. There are some people that are superiors in certain aspects, others inferiors, others equals. And so that is the teaching on the fifth commandment from the larger catechism. Making the household represented by the parent and master the integral unit of the social fabric, assigning to each order, higher or lower, its role or subordination under the distributive equity of the law. On the other hand, it is On the other hand, it provided each order its legal privileges and prohibited oppression and injustice to all. In a word, the maxim of the scriptural social ethics may be justly expressed in the great words of the British Constitution, "Peer and peasant are equal before the law." Now he's referring to the English history here. Peer and peasant are equal before the law. That is to say that there are peers and there are peasants. There are differences in the social condition of men in society. The equality is before the law, and it is not an equality of position that they have. Their theory assigned to the different classes of human beings in the Commonwealth different grades of privilege and of function, according to their different natures and qualifications. But it held that the inferior is shielded in his right to his smaller franchise by the same relation to the common Heavenly Father, by the same golden rule, and the equitable right which shields the superior in the enjoyment of his larger powers. The functions and privileges of the peer are in some respects very different from those of the peasant, but the same law protects them both in their several rights and commands them both as to their several duties. This theory thus established between all men a moral but not a mechanical equality. Okay, now he's making a distinction. The equality of men is not mechanical. Okay, all men are created equal. That doesn't mean we have equal powers of intellect, equal... But there's a moral equality, that is, our relationship to the law that protects us as individuals is the same. Okay? Higher and lower hold alike the same relation to the supreme ruler and ordainer of the commonwealth, God. Yet they hold different relations to each other in society, corresponding to their differing capacities and fitnesses, which equality itself demands. Job understood this maxim of the Bible, republicanism, as he shows, "If I despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contend with me, what shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him?" So Paul, 2,000 years later, okay, give unto your servants those things which are just and equal. The two teach the same doctrine. On the one hand, they assert the relations of superior and inferior with their unequal franchises. On the other, they assert in the same breath the equal moral obligation of both as bearing the common relation of the one divine maker and judge. Okay, now that's the biblical doctrine of society. There are inferiors, superiors, equals in society. The equality, the biblical equality, is before the law in relationship to God. It's about righteousness and justice in dealing with men, even though it doesn't level all men and try to make all men the same. Okay, the radical social theory asserts under the same name a totally different doctrine. Its mission is all men are born free and equal. It supposes the social fabric constituted of individuals naturally absolute and sovereign as its integers. And this by some sort of social contract in entering which individual men meet with freedom equally, complete as to God and each other. It defines each one's natural liberty as freedom to do whatever he wishes, and his civil liberty after he optionally enters society as that remainder of his natural prerogative not surrendered to the social contract. Consequently, the theory teaches that exactly the same surrender must be exacted of each one under this social contract, whence each individual is alienably entitled to all the same franchises and functions of society, as well as to his moral equality, so that it is natural iniquity to withhold from any adult person, by law, any power which is legally conferred to any other member in society. Thus, equality must be mechanical as well as moral, else the society is charged with natural injustice. Every fair mind sees that this is not only a different, but an opposite social theory. Yet its advocates are accustomed to advance it as the equivalent of the other, to teach it under the same nomenclature, and to assert that the difference between them is purely visionary. Oh, we're saying the same thing that you're saying. Oh, we believe all men are created equal. You know, we're using the words of the Declaration of Independence to further our claims, but it's this idea that we're saying the same thing that they try to further this with. They assume as a matter of course that it is this theory which is the firm logical basis of constitutional government, whereas history and science show that it is a fatal heresy of thought which uproots every possible foundation of just freedom and grounds of the most ruthless, and grounds only the most ruthless despotism. So it uproots freedom, it uproots justice, and grounds civil government in despotism. That's Dabney's introduction to the whole issue here with respect to anti-biblical theories of rights. And of course, that's what we are faced with in our world. It's these anti-biblical theories that he can write about, you know, in 1870 that still dominate and predominate in the American nation. And so that's the situation we are confronting. Well, again, the biblical concept of equality is expressed in terms of man's relationship to the law. From Exodus 23:3, neither shall thou countenance a poor man in his cause, or thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. So it's equality before the law. In Dabney's words, scriptural social ethics established between all men a moral but not a mechanical equality. So it's not an equality of privilege and of function, and it's not a guarantee of equal outcomes. Now, stop on that. He mentions outcomes in this thing. We can stop on that because we have in our world a Jacobin desire after equality of outcomes. I mean, we have outcomes-based education. We have a welfare state. We have desegregation. We have universal suffrage. We have affirmative action. You know, affirmative action is a good example. When you want to go to a college, you don't just compete with your grades to get a position at some college. No, no, the college has a list of outcomes that they want. So many whites, so many Hispanics, so many blacks, so many women, so many of this, so many of that. They know the outcome that they want, and they choose on the basis of that thing. And so your individual effort is ultimately overthrown by a desire, by a seeking, by a demand after equality of outcomes. See, the radicalism will stop at nothing to achieve its goal. In fact, if you're skeptical like me, the goal is an excuse for radical measures. It becomes an excuse for measures that aim really in another direction. In other words, I don't even think it's honest what they're supposedly seeking after. Well, the radical rights theory demands that everything in life be equal for all people, including privileges, functions, and outcomes. Now, Dabney lists six corollaries to the radical rights view, and we're going to try to tear these apart. Number one, there can be no just imputation of the consequences of conduct from one human being to another in society. Number two, no adult person can be justly barred from any privilege allowed to any other person in the order or society except for conviction of crime. Number three, all distinctions of caste are essentially and inevitably wicked and oppressive. Four, of course, every adult is equally entitled to the franchise of voting and being voted for, and all restrictions here except for conviction of crime are natural injustice. Five, equal rights and suffrage ought to be conceded to women in every respect as to men. And six, slavery in all its forms must be essentially unrighteous, of which institution the essential feature is that citizens are invested with property in the involuntary labor of adult human beings and control over their persons. Now we're going to take each of these theories and look at it biblically, but they're refuted. Each of these theories is refuted by the teaching of Scripture as follows. First of all, concerning the imputation of consequences of conduct, the fall of the race in Adam is made to be nonsense. Now, what is the biblical doctrine? That you are the son of Adam, and God holds you responsible for Adam's sin. What Adam did in rebellion against God is your inheritance and your position, both the guilt and the ramification of it in God's hand. Now, the radical rights says that, well, you can't have anything like this in society. The society cannot mirror that reality that is maybe in God's hands, but it's not in men's hands. It can't be in society. All right, well, let's turn to Genesis 3 and verse 16. And this Genesis 3 is the fall. It's the temptation of our first parents. And here's what God says to the woman. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly increase thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shall thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be subject to thine husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now this is the implication of the transgression that was in Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now look at 1 Timothy 2 at verse 11. 1 Timothy two and verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I permit not a woman to teach, neither to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, through bearing of children, she shall be saved, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. Now you notice there's a situation here with respect to women's position in society, well, in the society of the church at least, that is related to the transgression of Eve in the garden. And the reasoning is that women are to keep silence in the church because of the history of the first woman and the transgression that she was into in the Garden of Eden. She was second Adam. Now that's a creation reality. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now because of the history of this thing, God is saying, therefore, the men should do the speaking and the women should keep silence. Why? Because men were first. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Not only that, Eve's being deceived by the serpent is a reality of the creation. It's a reality of the fall, and therefore it continues forward. So that again, now you realize, well, wait a minute, it's more than just God's dealing with men. What we're saying is there is a relationship in the society of the church, that is related to what someone else did and related to the history of their creation. Eve was second. Eve was deceived. And that continues all the way down unto the present day in the way we deal with the sexes in the church. Women are to keep silence in the church. Women are to remember, look, I've been deceived before. Okay. And they're to take that approach to this thing, to stop their mouths and to listen and to be taught by men. That's the commandment of God in Scripture. So Eve's transgression has penalties. Eve's transgression, forget the transgression, Eve's creation and then transgression has implications that continue down to the modern day. And again, the consequences of conduct from one to the children are held by God to be valid. All right, let's look at Genesis 9 at verse 25. And let's think of the consequences. Now, are you familiar with Ham's transgression? Let's see, we start at 18 then. Now the sons of Noah going forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the sons of Noah, and of them was the whole world overspread. Noah also began to be an husbandman and planted a vineyard. Now let's stop on there. What had Noah been doing for 120 years?
Shipbuilding.
He was a carpenter. Noah spent 120 years building a ship. And now he began, and all the time he was building the ship, there were husbandmen growing crops. Okay, he didn't have to worry about eating. He spent his time focused on the ship that he was building, and he was able to go and buy what he needed, get what he needed from someone else. And so Noah began to be an husbandman. When he got off the ark, there's no one else to plant crops. There's no one else to raise a garden. And planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and was uncovered in the midst of his tent. And when Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, he told his two brethren without. Then took Shem and Japheth a garment, and put it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father with their faces backward, so they saw not their father's nakedness. Then Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. He said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, let Canaan be his servant. God persuade Japheth that he may dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived after the flood 350 years. Now, what's going on here? Well, in the first place, we're not saying this with the force, we're just counting the facts. We're not saying this with the force of the mockery that Ham is involved with. He told his brethren without. That is, he refused to cover his father's nakedness. He refused to overlook that and made it an object of discussion and relating of the account. So if his father was in sin or if his father was in error, Ham's approach was to spread that error abroad, not to overlook it, not to cover it, quote unquote, in a figurative sense. There's an actual sense in which the brothers covered it. But I'm speaking in the figurative sense. They didn't cover the sin of their father. He published it abroad to the brethren. In other words, Ham is a despiser of authority. He's one that mocks the authority that is over him of his father. Now, Shem and Ham, when they hear this, they want to hide the fact that their father has made this error, and they are involved in that with the story of putting the cloak over him to cover his nakedness. When Noah finds out this, when Noah awakes and recognizes what has been done to him, that he's been mocked by this son, there's a curse that's pronounced, except the curse is upon the son of the father, Ham. It's not on Ham himself. It's on Ham's son, Canaan. Now, again, we're dealing with the idea that the imputation of consequences of conduct may be in society from the father to the son. And this is an example of that. In fact, there's an aspect of prophecy here. We're dealing with Noah. He says, cursed be Canaan. But Noah has no power to curse Canaan. I mean, he can say, I can say, cursed be these people, but it takes God to bring the curse to pass upon the people. I can curse anybody I want to. I have no power to pronounce by my word the outcome of the person's life. And so if this curse upon Canaan is meaningful, it's God himself who will have to bring the curse to pass in the life of the person. Well, that's in fact what did happen. Okay, God brought the curse to pass in the life of Canaan. So God enforced Noah's curse on this grandson. That's the first point. Secondly, there's a relationship here between the two things that we often overlook. And the relationship is that the despising of legitimate authority always leads to servanthood. And this is a little tale that they won't tell you. In other words, the society holds up, you should despise all authority, question all authority. The society holds this up and tells you this is a virtue. You ought to hate authority. You ought to despise it. You ought to question it. You ought not to just go meekly under authority. And the reality is, that's the sin that leads to bondage. In other words, Noah's curse is more than a mere curse. It's not Noah saying, so let it be this way. As much as Noah is looking at the implications of the sin of the father and saying, those implications will be fulfilled on the son. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. So Noah is, there's a sense in which he's prophesying, he's saying, it's going to be this way. And that is something on Ham's transgression. And so, this again, it's visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And that's Exodus 20 and verse 5. Okay, now look at Deuteronomy 25 and verse 19. at let's look at 25:17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye came out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of you, all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, thou shalt put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Forget not. Now, what we're talking about is, this is retribution for the terrorism, for the falling upon the weak and feeble, the old men and the women in the back of Israel's host as they journeyed in the wilderness. And instead of coming up to fight against the army, Amalek did this ambush in the back, the old men and women and children. And God says, remember what they did and don't forget it. And of course, that took shape in Saul's day, when God said to him, I remember those sinners, the Amalekites, now go and smite them and wipe them out, every man, woman, and child. Okay, so the wilderness journey when they came out of Egypt, and Saul, and we're talking about over 400 years later, we're talking about the whole period of the judges, that this statement lay unenforced. So you see what the situation here is. God is holding men guilty for what their fathers did back there, and he's commanding every last one of them to be destroyed 400 years later. These are the children of those men that did. These are different individuals. But God holds them responsible for the sins of their fathers. And the Amalekites is a prime example of this. Now think of Jesus now in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 32 to 36. Fulfill ye also the measure of your fathers, O serpents, the generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and of them ye shall kill and crucify, and of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood that was shed upon earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now there is God saying, I'm holding you responsible for the sins of your fathers. But again, notice it's not that this new generation is innocent. It's not the fathers that have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth that are set on edge. God says, you're going to repeat the sins of your fathers. I'm sending you wise men and scribes that you'll crucify and scourge, that you will by means of which you will appropriate to yourself the guilt of your fathers. There's no doubt that Amalek is that kind of a thing in the days of Saul. No doubt they appropriated the sin of their fathers, and yet God can hold them responsible for those sins. God is dealing with them in terms of those sins, simply showing that they are the same, even as they turn to wickedness in their generation. And again, the point is that there are implications of the sins of fathers that societies may hold to in relationship to men. Every man is not an individual human integer. You are the children of your fathers. And God deals with you in that way sometimes mercifully, presenting to you the sins of your fathers so that you may turn from them, and sometimes simply holding you to those sins as you repeat them, as you repeat what you've learned from them. So the point is that we don't have a leveling society. We don't seek biblically a leveling society. We simply, liberty means holding men responsible for their actions and the implications of those actions. Okay, so if you are a godly man and you love your children and you want your children to have opportunity in life, then what you do with your time and what you do with your money is dictated by that goal of loving your children and seeking to build something up for them, to give them opportunity in life. And if you are a man who is mindless and foolish and cares not about your children or your grandchildren, you can put on your motorhome, I'm spending my children's inheritance, and ride around the country enjoying yourself while you say, fend for yourself. It's nothing to me what you are in life and the position you start with. Now, the two things are opposites. One man is diligent, he's working, he's thinking about his children and his grandchildren. The other man is mindless, and he's blowing his money, and he's wasting his time in pleasure. Are you trying to tell me that the society ought to level the implications of the conduct of these men? Oh no, all children have to start, all children have to start equally. Let's tax to elimination the inheritance of the fathers. Let's have a death tax where we take 50%, 60% of what the fathers have laid up so that you can have anything from your parents or your grandparents. That's the attitude of a leveling society, of a society destructive of the implications of conduct from the fathers to the children. And that's only one manifestation of it. But do you see the point? There ought to be implications of conduct that pass between the generations. Okay, now point number two, concerning the barring of adult of individuals from certain privileges. In other words, in society, it's legitimate to say, okay, you adult individuals, and only you, have certain privileges. And you adult individuals over here don't have those privileges. Well, in the first place, the priesthood of the Levites would be evil. In other words, God chose the Levites and said, you are my ministers, and he set them apart as an hereditary ministry, gave them various functions. Even among the Levites themselves, it was only Amram's line, the sons of Aaron, who could offer sacrifice in the temple. Okay, so God divided the Levites from all others, said, you Levites cannot own lands. Now you can own a house in a city, that's it. You can't own lands. And you're going to be my ministers. And then among the Levites, only the sons of Aaron can offer sacrifice. When the Levites themselves rebelled against that commandment of God, and who was it that rebelled? Do you remember? Dathan and Abiram, like the sons of Korah. They said, we're Levites. Who are you to take this to yourselves? Who are you to say we can't offer sacrifice? When Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Korah, rebelled, then God swallowed them up, the pit opened, and swallowed them whole, and they went down live into everlasting fire. Okay, that's what God thinks of this leveling in society. And so he upholds a division of function in society. where he will permit certain ones to do certain things and prohibit others from doing those same things. All right, let's look at Deuteronomy 21:15 now. If a man have two wives, the one loved and another hated, and they have both borne him children, both the loved and also the hated, if the firstborn be the son of the hated, then when the time cometh that he appointeth his sons to be heirs of that which he hath, he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, and give him double portion for all that he hath, for he is the first of his strength, and to him belongeth the right of the firstborn. Now, this is biblical inheritance, and it's the means that God reveals in Scripture for the care of elderly parents and for the inheritance among the brethren. And there is in the firstborn son a double portion along with a responsibility to care for the elderly. So he gets a double portion of inheritance and he has the responsibility of caring for the aged, whether it's father and mother or father, it doesn't matter, but he has that responsibility. That's the biblical doctrine. Well, in other words, if you have three sons, there are four portions. And the firstborn gets a double portion, and the other two. So the firstborn gets 50%, the second 25%, and the third 25%. That's the way the inheritance is roughly given. Now, that's not to say there aren't differences in the nature of the portions. It's not to say the portions must be equally. But if you were dealing with cash, that's what it would look like. If you had 10 sons, there would be 11 portions. And the first one would get, what is that, 18%, something like that, you know, and so on. And that's how it works. So, again, it's a right of inheritance that bars certain individuals, adult individuals, from certain privileges and establishes them for others. Okay, now, parents deal with this. You know, you deal with this when it's birthday time, don't you? And the question is, now, how do you deal with birthdays? If it's little Joey's birthday, do you give presents to all the other siblings? Well, some people do. Some grandparents do that, you know. And they act like everybody is entitled to a present on little Joey's birthday. It's Joey's birthday. I mean, doesn't he have the time of a birthday? Don't you have your time? And so the question is, how do you deal with these things? Well, it's the attitude of children is that, well, he can't get something that I don't get. That's not fair. And of course, that's the attitude of fallen man in our society. He can't get something that I don't get. That's not fair. It's his birthday. Now, in that example, there's an equality coming because you have a birthday too, and on that day you will get something that the others don't get. Okay? But there are situations in life where there's no birthday. He gets something and you don't get it. Okay? That's in God's ordination. That's in God's design. Hereditary station in kings and princes would otherwise be unjust. What do you mean, David and David's descendants? You know, you want to pull the Dathan and Abiram thing. You know, well, I mean, the hereditary monarchy has existed for thousands of years, and it means this one, his sons, reign, and yours don't. Then there are commands to submit to rulers. Romans 13:7 and Ephesians 2:13. know, that's their position, their authority that you're to submit to. So, again, there's nothing wrong with barring adult individuals from certain privileges. That leads us to three concerning caste in society. What's caste? Caste can be defined as difference in the distribution of powers and privileges. Now, the scriptures, again, recognize and ordain caste. The Levites are prohibited from owning property, Numbers 18, 22 to 23, Leviticus 25, 29 to 34. Levites only could perform the duties of the temple. Aaron's sons alone could offer sacrifice. There are marriage laws related to the Levites and the priesthood. Let's look at this. Leviticus 21, verses 7 and 14. So if you're a Levite, you don't have the choice of a mate in marriage like the average man does. Okay, Leviticus 21, verse 7. They shall not take to wife and whore, or one polluted, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for such one is holy unto his God. So the priest has higher standards of marriage, can't take a whore, can't take one polluted, can't take one divorced from her husband. Okay, then also verse 14. But a widow or a divorced woman or a polluted or an harlot, these he shall not marry, but shall take a maid of his own people to wife. Okay. Again, there's the law of marriage for the Levite. Okay, then Exodus 21 and verse 2. There are laws concerning slavery, and there's a difference in relationship of Hebrew slavery to the slavery of other nations. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came himself alone, he shall go out himself alone. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife and hath borne him son or daughter, the wife and her children shall be her master's, but he shall go out himself alone. Okay, so there is slavery in society, but now it's regulated, and the Hebrew slave, the Hebrew bondservant, is to serve 6 years. And if you look further in Scripture, then the master is to set him up as a household. He's to go out free, and you're to give him what he needs to provide for himself at that point. Okay? And you're not to think, oh, this is a real burden. You know? No, no. If you have a Hebrew servant, after 6 years he serves you, you set him up in business for himself and let him go free. Now, of course, that's the Hebrew. That's not the servant, the bond servant purchased from other nations, who is to serve you perpetually. Okay. Then office in church and state is restricted. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 8. The Ammonites and the Moabites shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor in Aram-Naharaim to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse to a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Neither shalt thou abhor an Egyptian, because thou was a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them in their third generation shall enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now, of course, the congregation of the Lord is the voting assembly, or it's the eldership, it's rulership over the people. And certain nations, the children of certain nations, are prohibited in this law, this commandment, from entering into the congregation. The Ammonites and the Moabites, not until their 10th generation. A bastard, not until his 10th generation. Okay? An Egyptian or an Edomite in the third generation. Okay, and so again, this is caste. This has to do with prohibitions of certain people having certain offices in the society. And again, it's legitimate. Now, if Dabney agrees and he points this out, he makes a qualification. He says, look, caste can be denounced where it is made a pretext for depriving an order or class of citizens of privileges which belong to them of right and for whose exercise they are morally and intellectually qualified. But the point is, caste is not essentially sin. It can be used in a sinful way, but it is not essentially sin. Universal suffrage. Everybody ought to have the right to vote. Okay? Look at Joshua 9. I'll just reference it. We're sort of running out of time here. In the case of the Gibeonites, there is hereditary disenfranchisement. Who were the Gibeonites? When Joshua and the children of Israel entered into the promised land, they were told to wipe out all of the Canaanites. The men of Gibeon were Canaanites who were marked for destruction. They disguised themselves and went to Joshua and the elders of Israel and said, we're on a long journey. We've heard how great your God is. We've come to submit ourselves to your God. And Joshua and the elders made a deal with them. And then 3 days later came to the cities of Gibeon, the cities that they left, and then realized what had happened. Well, they didn't slay them. They didn't go back on their covenant. They made them hereditary slaves. In the service of God, they carried water and hewed wood for the temple. So Gibeon, the Gibeonites, were made this thing, these servants to the temple, and that they were disenfranchised then completely in the society, and yet they saw it as an honor. Ultimately returned to Israel when the Babylonian captivity was over. All right, now Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 to 4. None that is hurt by bursting or hath his privy member cut off shall enter into the congregation of the Lord. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Ammonites and Moabites. Okay, so there you have it. There are restrictions on suffrage for gender, heredity, and morality. Okay. Gender is, you know, you can't have a castrated man in civil authority. Okay? Or if he's just damaged in his privy member, you can't have him in authority. Alright? And that's why I say gender. Because you've got to have gonads to rule. Okay? The congregation, a voting assembly, is evident in Numbers 27. I won't turn there. Like I say, we're running out of time here, but Numbers 27, 18 to 23, 1 Corinthians 29, 20 to 23. I'm sorry, Chronicles. Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. Yep, 1 Chronicles 29, 20 to 23. And then finally, women's suffrage. Should we take this up? Even her daughters are in subordination. That was Genesis 3:16. There is no inheritance for daughters except where no male sons exist. That's Numbers 27 and the daughters of Zelophehad. You remember Zelophehad only had daughters. Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Tirzah, and Milcah are the daughters of Zelophehad. Well, they came to Moses and they say, look, our father died in his sin in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of Korah that rebelled against the Lord. Why should the name of our father be done away with in Israel? Give us an inheritance among our brethren. And Moses inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, that's right, give him an inheritance. And then later on, the elders came and said, you know what? If these daughters of Zelophehad had married outside of the tribe, then the land that is their inheritance will pass into the hands of another tribe, though it's in our borders. So tell them, you know, we can't have that. And so then they're told, well, you can only marry in your tribe. So, again, and so what is established then, the women, the girls don't even inherit unless there are no male sons. And then they're given a portion. But in order for them to, that portion to pass to a man, he takes on the name of the father, Zelophehad. And so he becomes Zelophehadson, you know, in marrying this girl. That is, that he takes the name of her father, whose name is being preserved in Israel. And that's how the inheritance works for daughters. In Nehemiah 7, 63 to 64, you see this. You see this, and I'm not going to turn there. You see the adoption of the name in these Levites that married the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite. And they lost any genealogy that proved their Levitical office, and this is after the captivity, because they had married Barzillai's daughters and took Barzillai's name. So they were Barzillai, okay, was their name. And so they couldn't prove they were really Levites, and there had to be prophecy in order to state their claim. The New Testament continues as subordination. And we'll end with this. 1 Corinthians 11:3. We'll take a tour through the New Testament here. 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 3. But I will that ye know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the woman's head, and God is Christ's head. Okay, next is Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the wife's head, even as Christ is the head of the church, and the same is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as Christ is in subjection, as the church is in subjection to Christ, even so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I permit not a woman to teach, neither to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry and bear children and govern the house and give none occasion for the adversary to speak evil. Titus 2 verses 4 to 5. that they may instruct the young women to be sober-minded, that they love their husbands, that they love their children, that they be temperate, chaste, keeping at home, good and subject unto their husbands, that the word of God be not evil spoken of. And then 1 Peter 3:1-6. Likewise, let the wives be subject to their husbands, that even they which obey not the word may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your pure conversation, which is with fear, whose apparelling let it not be that outward with braided hair and gold put about or in putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, which consisteth in the incorruption of a meek and quiet spirit, which is before God a thing much set by. For even after this manner, in the past, did holy women which trusted in God tire themselves and were subject to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Sir, whose daughters ye are while ye do well, not being afraid of any terror. That the Authorized Version says, as Sarah obeyed, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are. And so the godliness in the women is to recognize this relationship to the one in authority who is her head, that is her husband. And to adorn herself for her husband, not with flashy dress and things that tempt other men or display her, but rather for her husband, she is to be adorned. And again, it's with good works and a quiet and meek spirit. She is to recognize that he is the one who is her head and act that way. Now, that subjection of women to men is an aspect of family life, and it's also an aspect of the social life. And we've dealt with at other times the question of who votes in the society. I'm not going to tackle that right now, but it's clear in Scripture that voting, that is the constituting of authority by consent, is the act of the representative of the family, that is the male head. That act of voting, stretching forth the hand and consenting to one coming into authority, is a family act. It's the act of the family that is in their representative head, and that's how authorities are constituted in Scripture. So voting is the act of a man representing his family as the head of the wife and children whom he represents. And that is an aspect of this thing. Well, we'll take up the final point next time, but I will take discussion if anybody has discussion or comments now. No? Surely. We've just attacked the whole concept of modern society, and nobody has anything to say.
Go ahead. Answering from Scripture, point in the last of the contract there, you point to that in this book, is that it? You're answering points. Where do they come from?
Well, this is more than just pure social contract theory. This is the development of social contract theory over the next generation or two. Really, you could say, look, if Locke's social contract is 1689, we're dealing with the Jacobin theory of things in 1850.
Where do the points come from in your answer?
Those are Dabney's corollaries. It's R.L. Dabney looking at Jacobin theory, social theory, and saying, well, it's a development of Locke's social contract, but they're becoming more consistent. You see, in other words, Locke didn't set out these six corollaries. The six corollaries flow from the idea that civil government is the creation of men who are individual human integers in the first place. So if you allow that, if you allow the basis of Locke's theories, these things flow from it, And look now how radical it is in its outworking, you know, 175 years later. Or, you know, 200 years later, or 230 years later. Look how radical it is in its outworking. Well, it's all the things modern society believes. Modern society is after the equality of outcomes. They're dictating it. They're saying, you can't fail. And we're going to make it that way. Well, modern society is leveling in all its circumstances. Nobody can have any authority that I don't have. You know, modern society insists on women's suffrage and women's equality. In fact, you know, I shred the Republican National Committee's letters to my wife. Okay, I shred them. Who are you to send a letter to my wife? You go through me if you want to talk to her. Now, I've had enough of you already, so. You see?
Should this not be a hard thing? I mean, a man is supposed to be tattered, and is supposed to give his life if necessary for his wife. So where's the weakness there?
Right.
He knows, because immediately someone would say, well, how dare you?
You know, the analogy, I think it's Dabney that uses this analogy, but one of them uses this analogy. So look, this is what happened after the Revolutionary War was fought and won. Okay. We sent ambassadors to France. And France would not receive them and would not talk to them. And basically left them with some minor minions. In other words, here we're saying, look, we are a country and we want to be recognized by you. And France is saying, we don't recognize your ambassadors. We don't have anything, we don't have any place for you. What is France saying? France is slighting the United States. France is slighting the independence of the United States. If you don't receive my ambassador, then you've rejected me. Now that's the situation of the family in the United States. If you don't recognize the head of the family, he is the appointed representative of that family. If you don't recognize the head, then you've abolished the family. You've said, I don't recognize it. It doesn't exist. And that's in fact what they're saying. They're in fact saying everyone is an individual human integer. I don't recognize you as head of a family. I recognize your wife. I recognize your children. I'll talk to any individual who will talk to me, but they're all mine, and I reject the idea that there is a family that has any authority before me. So if you reject the ambassador, you reject the existence of the country. And if you reject the head of the home, you reject the existence of the home. That's the radicalness of this thing. Okay, well listen, if you don't accept the ambassador that I've sent, I have a problem with you. And that's what every woman ought to be saying. If you don't recognize my husband, I have a problem with you. If you send me a letter individually, I got a problem with you. You don't recognize him? Then that's a slight to me. You're saying, we don't exist as an institution. And we ought to be saying, we reject that. So that's the situation that it is, in fact. They want individual human integers. They want to appeal. And in the Christian community, we can say, look, they're trying to do an end around and have your If I'm voting in a certain way in election, what necessity is there of talking to anybody else? The only necessity in talking to my wife is to try to encourage her to outvote me, to neutralize my vote. If you've heard from me, you've heard from my family. That's what we think. You see? And again, the only reason to reach out to anybody else is to try to transcend or do an end run around what the head of the home thinks. Well, the Christian that allows that to happen is destroying themselves.
Pastor, they've done very well at it because it was the women in the United States that elected Barack Obama.
It's the women in the United States that have elected every president. Goes back to, you know, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants would have a totally different circumstance in this country than what we have.
No question about
this fact. That's right. And they know that. They know what the demographics are. And they can't even the women are becoming enlightened to the point where they can't achieve what they want. They've got to bring in illegals and you know, what was it this week? The Democrats are working to register illegals as fast as they can with the upcoming election. Register illegals to vote? What is it? Well, if they're individual human integers, I guess that makes sense.
And that's fact. I mean, they claim, well, they're in the country, and they're, you know, that they've got they're here, so they've got a right.
All right, let's pray. And Father, we do thank you for your word and truth, and pray that we might, by the power of your Spirit, accept what's presented to us as right. That we might not think our own thoughts, nor do our own will, but receive with humility the word that is given us. And Father, that we might see through the tyranny that comes from our autonomy and the abomination of these things, and we might embrace your word and truth with joy. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.